closely tied to the formation of the people of God in the Exodus from Egypt was the establishment of the unique worship of the people of God who were called into relationship with the one true God. We have noted that Israel had to abandon polytheistic religion, which saw the world as controlled by many gods who interacted with human beings through natural forces. Israel was called into relationship with the one God who transcended the world. There were two elements to this conversion. First, there is the realization that God desires to dwell with the people in a relationship with them. Second, there is the freedom from fear that accompanied polytheistic belief. The focus of worship is not to appease the gods out of fear that they might curse, especially in the form of natural disaster, drought, or famine. The focus of worship is thanksgiving for being in the presence of Yahweh. Proverbs chapter 9 says, "The beginning of wisdom is fear of the Lord, and knowledge of the Holy One is understanding." The beginning of wisdom is knowing that there is only one thing to fear, that is not understanding the order of the world as God reveals it to us. As part of the law, the Torah, Moses received instructions for the construction of a tabernacle. The tabernacle would be the sacred place in which the presence of Yahweh dwelled among the people. The tabernacle tent, and later the permanent temple, were the dwelling place of God. God is no longer encountered in dreams, visions, or oracles as the gods of the surrounding peoples. Yahweh is a permanent presence with Israel, and the laws of temple sacrifice maintain the purity of the people so that they can dwell in God's presence. The book of Exodus records the instructions for temple and priesthood given to Moses along with the covenant law in his second encounter with the presence of God. The Lord said to Moses, "Come up to me on the mountain, and while you are there, I will give you the stone tablets on which I have written the commandments for the instruction of the people." The glory of the Lord settled upon Mount Sinai. The cloud covered it for 6 days. To the Israelites, the glory of the Lord was seen as a consuming fire on the mountaintop. But Moses passed into the midst of the cloud, and there he stayed for 40 days and 40 nights. The Lord said to Moses, "Tell the Israelites to take up a collection for me. They shall make a sanctuary for me, that I may dwell in their midst. This dwelling and all its furnishings you shall make, exactly according to the pattern that I will now show you." We can understand the glory of the Lord as the first manifestation of the Holy Spirit, who again appears in fire on the day of Pentecost. In fact, Moses' face was marked by the presence of the Spirit in such an intense way that he had to put a veil over his face so that the people were not alarmed by the power of the Lord. Just as Israel was set apart from the nations, so the Levites are set apart from the tribes of Israel to be devoted to service in the temple as priests. So the covenant of priesthood and temple can also be called the covenant with the Levites. The priests were guardians of the sacred space where Yahweh dwelled. Yahweh calls the covenant with the Levites a covenant of salt because it preserved the people from the condition of sin in perpetual relationship with the Lord. The Old Testament priests were not like priests of ancient temples, offering sacrifices to ensure the favor of their gods, who might upset the order of the universe if they were not pleased. The laws of sacrifice are given with the goal of distancing the people of God from the ideas of sacrifice associated with mythological religion. The Second Vatican Council was a major breakthrough in the understanding of the Church. Vatican II said the Church is the sacrament of union with God and the unity of humanity. We begin to see this insight taking shape already in the Old Testament covenants. The covenant of priesthood begins the process of understanding what union with God really means. The precise pattern for the sacred space in which God dwelled distinguished the tabernacle and later the permanent temple of Israel from all other temples of pagan worship. There are three special features of the temple worship that are essential to union with God. The first is the Sabbath. The whole system of temple worship is based on cycles of seven, representing the fulfillment of the Lord's plan for the creation, which took place as the Lord gave order to the world in 7 days, according to the book of Genesis. As this understanding was absorbed by the people of God, the weekly Sabbath day of worship was given new meaning. Deuteronomy had presented the Sabbath as a day of remembrance of God's great act of liberation from Egypt. The book of Exodus links the Sabbath to the creation of humanity and our ultimate destiny. In 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, but on the seventh day he rested. That is why the Lord has blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. When the Bible says that God rested, it does not mean that God took a day off to rest and relax. Rest should be understood as dwelling. On the seventh day, God came to dwell in the world he had made. Just as God dwelled in creation after it was completed in Genesis, so the people of God are to be mindful on the Sabbath that they dwell in God's presence. Worship is central to God's continuing act of completing his creation, centering on humanity as stewards of creation. Without attention and focus on God, we cannot reach our created destiny. Worship is the action appropriate only to human beings created in the image of God. The book of Deuteronomy makes clear that worship is about remembering God's presence. We shall take some first fruits of the produce of the soil, which the Lord your God gives you, and you shall go to the place which the Lord your God chooses for the dwelling place of his name. Then you shall declare before the Lord your God, "My father was a wandering Aramean who went down to Egypt. When the Egyptians mistreated and oppressed us, we cried out to the Lord, and he heard our cry and saw our affliction. He brought us out of Egypt with his strong hand and outstretched arm, with terrifying power. Therefore, I have now brought you the first fruits of the products of the soil, which you, O Lord, have given me, and setting them before the Lord your God, you shall bow down in his presence." The physical space of the temple itself was symbolic of creation. It was a reminder that Yahweh is the creator of the world and that humanity is created in the image of God as the steward of creation. In the seventh month of each year, the Day of Atonement was celebrated, in which the whole community expressed repentance from sin. On the Day of Atonement, the chief priest entered the holy place of the temple to offer sacrifice for the sins of the whole community. Every cycle of 7 years, a sabbatical year was to be celebrated. The sabbatical year was the rest of the land. The sabbatical year reflected the care for creation that is expected of humanity as stewards of creation. The book of Leviticus says, "For 6 years you may sow your field, and for 6 years prune your vineyard, gathering in their produce. But during the seventh year, the land shall have a complete rest, a Sabbath for the Lord. While the land has its Sabbath, the aftergrowth of the harvest will be food equally for yourself and for your slaves." And then finally, after every 7 cycles of 7 years, in the 50th year, the Jubilee year was to be celebrated. The Jubilee was the culmination of the Sabbath cycle and reflected the central concern for the dignity of the human person. In the Jubilee year, Israelites who had become slaves of others because of debt were set free, and land was returned to its original owner. Justice was proclaimed by blowing a ram's horn, from which the Jubilee gets its name. The Jubilee was based on the knowledge that sin is never just individual. Sin is something that exists in human relationships. Sin is never something that affects the individual without affecting the community as well. Sin can be woven into the community as practices of injustice that the community may not even see clearly. The second special feature of temple worship was the celebration of the Passover. The Passover began the new liturgical year as a commemoration of the liberation from Egypt on the 14th day of the first month. Especially, the Passover was a commemoration of the 10th plague, which Yahweh sent to convince the Egyptians of his power. This was the plague of the death of the firstborn sons. A lamb was sacrificed, and the blood of the lamb was smeared over the doors of the Israelites to protect their firstborn from the plague. The eating of unleavened bread, signifying the urgency to escape from Egyptian oppression, became a permanent part of the Passover ritual. The priesthood itself was tied to the Passover. The tribe of the Levites, who are consecrated to the priesthood, were also understood to be sacrifices on behalf of the people. After the departure from Egypt, the Lord said to Moses, "Remember this day on which you came out of Egypt, that place of slavery. when the Lord your God has brought you into the land of the Canaanites, which he swore to you and your father he would give you, you shall dedicate to the Lord every son that opens the womb, and all the firstborn of your animals. If your son should ask you, what does this mean? You shall tell him, with a strong hand the Lord brought us out of Egypt. When Pharaoh refused to let us go, the Lord killed every firstborn of the land of Egypt. That is why I sacrifice to the Lord everything of the male sex that opens the womb. Here Yahweh appears to be like pagan gods who would require a sacrifice of honor, even a human sacrifice. But in order to lead the people away from the idea that God is violent, or that human sacrifice is desirable as the ultimate sacrifice, the Levites are accepted as a substitute sacrifice for the firstborn sons of Israel. We read this in the book of Numbers, chapter 3. I have chosen the Levites from the Israelites in place of every firstborn that opens the womb among the Israelites. The Levites, therefore, are mine. When I slew all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, I made all the firstborn in Egypt sacred to me. So God does not desire or need sacrifice. God himself gives sacrifice to his people to protect them from the consequences of the condition of sin. This is a reversal of the whole idea of sacrifice in the ancient world. And this new understanding of sacrifice reaches its peak when God gives his own son as a sacrifice. Jesus is killed by crucifixion, by the religious and political powers of his day, who are caught in the condition of sinful human desire. The cross of Jesus sets in motion the permanent liberation of humanity from the condition of sin by the transformation of evil into good. And that takes place as the disciples of Jesus offer ourselves as living sacrifices, giving ourselves to empower others rather than using them for our own desires. And in this way, we truly are a priestly people. This movement of the people of God away from primitive sacrifice toward an understanding of the dignity of humanity before God is expressed in the book of the prophet Micah. With what shall I come before the Lord and bow down before God Most High? Shall I come with burnt offerings and calves a year old? Shall I give my firstborn for my crime, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? You have been told, O man, what is good and what the Lord requires of you, only to do the right and to love goodness and to walk humbly with your God. The third special feature of temple worship was the Day of Atonement, celebrated on the 10th day of the 7th month. The Day of Atonement led the covenant people toward the understanding of the unlimited mercy of God. On that day, the high priest entered the Holy of Holies to offer sacrifice to purify all the outstanding sins of the people. He did it before the Ark of the Covenant, which was called the seat of God's mercy. In his third encounter with the Lord, along with the instructions for the tabernacle and priesthood, Moses also received a further insight into the identity of God. This new insight was given following the incident in which the Israelites doubted the covenant and fell back into worshiping an idol, the famous golden calf. Coming down in a cloud, the Lord stood there with Moses and proclaimed his name, Lord. The Lord passed before Moses and cried out, the Lord, a merciful and gracious God, slow to anger and rich in kindness and fidelity, continuing his kindness for 1,000 generations and forgiving wickedness and sin, but punishing children and grandchildren to the 3rd and 4th generation for their father's wickedness. The Lord became the way that Israel referred to God as they considered the name Yahweh too sacred to be spoken. The Lord reveals the way that he relates to human beings to whom he has given the gift of freedom as persons created in the divine image. The Lord's mercy is limitless. No sin can put us permanently outside of God's presence. There is always a Day of Atonement. But mercy does not spare us from living the consequences of our freedom. The idea of punishment in the Bible is not judgment inflicted by God. The covenants teach us to move beyond the idea of God as judge and to accept the gift of freedom that God has given us. The negative consequences of sin are built into the reality that we are connected to one another. sin always takes place in a network of relationships that are affected by it. The prophet Jeremiah looks forward to a new covenant in which human freedom will be purified by a deeper sense of personal responsibility. In those days they shall no longer say, "The fathers ate sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge." Only through his own fault shall anyone die. The teeth of the one who eats the sour grapes shall be set on edge. The days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their fathers the day I took them to lead them forth from the land of Egypt. I will place my law within them and write it upon their hearts. Reflecting on the history of Israel in the letter to the Romans, chapters 9 to 11, the Apostle Paul sums up this understanding of the mercy of God in relationship to human freedom. He says, "God delivered all to disobedience, that he might have mercy upon all. Oh, the depth and the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God." God gives us freedom, and even our disobedient choices can lead us to understand the limitless mercy of God. The book of Exodus ends with the glory of the Lord filling the dwelling place of the tabernacle in the form of a cloud. At night, the same fire that Moses encountered at the burning bush was seen inside the cloud. This was the beginning of the journey of the covenant people toward understanding authentic religion and the true power of God working in mercy. But the journey has been a long one. The prophets, as covenant lawyers, repeatedly brought the Lord's case against the priests who were unfaithful to their covenant calling. Toward the end of the time of the Old Testament, the prophet Malachi warns the priests who have betrayed their covenant mission. "You have turned aside from the way and have caused many to falter by your instruction. You have made void the covenant of Levi. I am sending my messenger to prepare the way before me, the messenger of the covenant whom you desire. I will bear witness against those who defraud the hired man of his wages, against those who defraud widows and orphans, and who turn aside the stranger. You have said, 'It is vain to serve God. What do we profit by keeping his command?' But remember the law of Moses, my servant. I will send you Elijah the prophet to turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers." The people of God would wait centuries until Jesus identified John the Baptist as the new Elijah sent by God, and until they saw Jesus appear with Moses and Elijah in the vision of the Transfiguration. The people of God are given hope that the Lord's purposes in the covenant of the priesthood and temple will be realized. Peace be with you.